God's Word, Old Testament first, to our sermon text, Psalm 4. Then we'll see a parallel passage in the New Testament in Peter, 1 Peter. First then, Psalm 4. This is God's inerrant, infallible, inspired Word. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You've put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and their wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And then, if you would, turn, keeping a marker here in the Old Testament, we'll return momentarily now to the New Testament, 1 Peter. Chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 9. Notice here how we, as it were, the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, counts our blessings in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we go to prayer, brothers and sisters, I'll let you know you can pray for me. I'm a little winded today. I don't know. I got too excited during class. I don't know what happened exactly, but you can pray that my breath will be sufficient to get the job done. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in you we live and move and have our being, that you hold our lives in your hand. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word and that you speak to us in it, like in this psalm. You speak words of encouragement, and you bolster and incite confidence in us in distressing times. May we go from this place having been motivated to serve you and having our confidence in you strengthened. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I picked A Mighty Fortress Is Our God as a segue between our confession, in which we mentioned where the power of God is mentioned, both in creation and revealed then in his word. And then also, as Martin Luther lays out for us the fact that we as the people of God are not immune from being the onslaughts of the evil one. He seeks to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate, but one little word shall fell him. These are distressing times, to be sure. We're in a new year of 2020. Our president has been impeached. There are two very different versions and visions for the future of America. Abortion is still a plague upon this country. Gender and marriage are continually being redefined. And terrorists want to kill Christians not only here but all over the world. We're trillions of dollars in debt. We have trillions of dollars in deficit. Millions are out of work. We have a welfare state, and on and on and on. Tens of millions of Christians try to shame us. Seems that the number is growing, especially in this state, year by year. For those of us who are baby boomers, and we think back to the time between the 50s and the 70s when conservative Protestants in California were welcomed and even honored. But in these last 10 years, now tens of millions of non-Christians love seeing conservative Protestant Christians mocked and made fun of. The enemies of Christ's church call us intolerant bigots and hateful and self-righteous hypocrites. The media says we are dangerous, us conservative Protestant Christians. Undoubtedly, these next 12 months will come with some distressing times. Can we be confident, like the psalmist here in Psalm 4, in such distressing times? Like Martin Luther, who said, "One little word shall fell him, our accuser." David, the king, experienced his own distressing times, as you know, thousands of years ago. But the triune God, the King of Kings, inspired him to write this psalm to demonstrate our confidence in God through Messiah, through the coming Messiah in his day, through Christ Jesus our Lord, as we look back to his coming. That's in your outline in the bulletin. Confidence in God through Messiah. Even if we had a subtitle, it would be even in the most distressing of times, even in California. Three things we're going to see here as they're laid out for us. The psalmist first lays out that we in Messiah have confidence to call on him when we are distressed, verse 1. That we have confidence to caution even non-Christians who would heckle us and abuse us, and even persecute God's people. And thirdly, in verses 6 through 8, that we, by God's grace and confidence in Messiah, to count God's blessings, even in distressing times. Let's look at those one at a time as we move through the psalm. We, brothers and sisters, can, even in such distressing times, have confidence in God, the triune God, through his Son, Messiah. We have, first of all, then, confidence to call upon him when we are distressed. And this psalm was composed in a time of distress. We don't know the details, and we don't need to know the details. Psalm 3, we are told he was running away from Absalom. And there was physical danger for the prophet, the king, David. Here, we don't know the circumstances, but we do know it was a distressful time. He calls out with these imperatives. First of all, we're here. We see it's a prayer. And in his prayer, he's saying, "Hear me." He's saying, "Have mercy on me. Hear me when I call," verse 1, "O God of my righteousness." And though he is distressed, and these are distressing times, and he had many of them, King David, yet he reminds us right from the very beginning that when we call to God, we are calling upon the God of our righteousness, and that our security and our confidence is not in ourselves, but in him. In this particular, as we read the psalm, you may have noticed the idea, what seems to be at the source of his distress is slander and attack upon his reputation. And he's calling out to God to vindicate him. He's calling out to God to say, though I am slandered and attacked, O God, in your sight, please may I stand in your sight as one who is approved, O God of my righteousness. And so, as one commentator says, this psalm is addressing what he calls a fundamental human experience, the experience of injustice and suffering and oppression. This is the lot of God's people all over the world. This is our lot as Californians, being vastly outnumbered by those who would slander us and slander our Savior. He is aware, though, the King David, the prophet here who writes, is aware of his own sinfulness and his need of Yahweh's, Jehovah's mercy and righteousness. He cannot make a plea that God would have mercy on him and help him and restore his reputation because he's such a good king after all. He's such a wonderful Christian, as we would say, such a wonderful follower of Jehovah. We know better. We know the life of David, don't we? But he can appeal to God for relief, even though he is a sinner. And he knows he's a sinner. He calls upon God to show him mercy. And so this is a prayer for confidence in the triune God. And the language points us to the coming Messiah from David's perspective, the Lord Jesus Christ from our perspective, who Jeremiah describes this way. Israel will dwell safely, 23:6. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So already in verse 1, there is a hint of this coming one, that the God of our righteousness will manifest himself in Messiah, who is called later by Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness. That the one is coming, that Messiah is coming, and he will be the one by which our faith shall be accounted as righteousness, that through him, through Messiah, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, we will become the righteousness of God in him. Who do we turn to for help and for sympathy when we are attacked by the enemy? How can we have this boldness in prayer to fearlessly call upon God? We can do so because we know he is righteous. That is to say, we know that our God will always do the right thing, that he will hear the cry of his people when we are oppressed, that he will have mercy upon his people. After all, we read this about him in 1 Corinthians 10 and about ourselves, that no temptation has overtaken us except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will within temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Our God hears us when we are slandered by the world and the devil. And as our righteousness, as the God of our righteousness, he relieves us in our distress. That's what he says next in verse 1. You have relieved me in distress. David does not come to God pretending that he is without fault or that he is an exemplary king. He knows what he is and who he is. He knows his own weaknesses. And he comes to God telling him like it is, being honest with God, which is one of the things that we do in our worship service. And it's a good thing that we come before God each Lord's Day as a community of believers confessing our sins. None of us are perfectly innocent. David is not saying that. But we are all subject to the attacks of those who would slander our Savior or slander us because we are connected to our Savior. In fact, if you have lived in this life more than 20 or 30 years, I doubt that any of us have been able to escape an attack upon our person or our reputation. It's a part of being in this world. We heard when we were children, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But as we got older, we found out that words can hurt very deeply. And to be falsely accused is very painful. That apparently is what the king is undergoing here. We know that from some of the episodes in his life, that he was several times falsely accused. In fact, the previous psalm shows how even his own son accused him of many falsehoods and even drove him from his throne. But what to do when our enemies, either the devil himself or those he has inspired to hate Christians, what to do when we, either individually or as a group, the body of Christ, are attacked falsely and false accusations fly at us? We turn to the judge of all the earth, the one, the God of our righteousness, that with the confidence that without any merit of ours, out of mere grace, He grants and imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of His Son, as if we had never committed or had any sins and had ourselves accomplished all the obedience that Christ has fulfilled for us. In Christ, in Messiah, we call on our God for mercy when we come under attack. And it seems to me, I'm no prophet like David, but it seems to me that it is evident that unless the Lord works marvelously in our state, and in especially the state of New York, such attacks upon Christians will grow stronger and more frequent, not less. But in Christ, we call on our God for mercy. And in Christ, our Father shows us mercy. We read that about Him. We'll read it again next week, God willing, that it is our God is the one who shows mercy to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. We know that our only mercy in distressing times comes from our triune God because of His Son, Messiah. All throughout the Old Testament, we see in many of David's Psalms, not just this one, that he is honest about his situation. We see his Psalms of lament, where he is, especially Psalm 51, where he cries out about his struggle with sin. And these reminders, these passages such as this remind us that God wants us, our Heavenly Father, like a good and pious earthly father, wants us to pour out our hearts to Him when we have times of distress. In 2020, when those times come, when you are in deep distress, because the enemy seems to be getting the upper hand, because Christians seem to be coming persona non grata in this world, in this state, more and more, the Lord is there, ready. Our Savior, our great high priest, is moved by the feeling of our weaknesses and is promises us, as we read, to not cause us to endure more than we are able to bear. And so, may the Father, brothers and sisters, give you confidence to call on Him when you are distressed in these next 12 months. And you shall find that the more that you call on God in distressing times, the more you'll find contentment in Messiah, in the God of your righteousness, in the God of all mercy, who hears and answers our prayer. May you have confidence to call on God when distressed this year. That's the first thing, verse 1. The second, as we are instructed to have and told that we may have confidence in God through Messiah, the second thing, He gives us confidence even to caution and or confront non-Christians. Verses 2 through 5. This is an interesting development in the psalm. In the beginning, we see this cry for help. At the end, we see the apostle, the psalmist rejoicing, the king rejoicing that God is his help and his strength and his fortress, and He can go to sleep at night and sleep like a baby, but in the middle is this unusual confrontation with his enemies, which we see in other Psalms, but here it's not just a confrontation, it's more like a caution of his enemies, as if to say, let me warn you, and for your good. He, first of all, challenges their tactics in verse 2. I'm going to read it without the italics. Some of you have italics in your Bibles, and it will help you get the sense of the Hebrew a little better, I think. How long, O you sons of men? My glory to shame? Will you love worthlessness? Seek falsehood? And then Selah, which could either mean pause and think about this, or just a musical pause as it's sung. He, as it were, exhorts those who are slandering him, those who are falsely accuse him. The King David now turns his attention to them, first to God, first and foremost, now to those who are taking their position as his enemies, and says, be angry and don't sin. Know something about the Lord. Meditate. Be still. Offer sacrifices. Trust in the Lord. These are the imperatives he lays out now to his enemies. This counsel, these exhortations that he gives. He himself is angry, righteously angry at those who turn away from Jehovah God to serve the false gods of the nations. His enemies are ruining the reputation of the king, the God's man, a man after his own heart. And there's not only that, but much worse, they're not worshiping the one true God who has revealed himself to David and others in his word. They are worshiping false gods, and he is confronting them to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. These enemies of God are they are wrong and David is right. They are seeking to undo, speak slanderously of the Lord's anointed, and he is confessing his own sin to the Lord and finding his righteousness only in the Lord. But he speaks to them not in an abusive way, but in a way of counsel to say, do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Turn from your wicked ways and you shall find grace like I have. The enemies of David here stands, as always, as many times, as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think back to the Gospels. Think of the enemies in the book of John that our pastor has been laying out for us. How many times, again and again and again, they seek to injure Christ. They throw false accusations at him. They slander his holy name. They want to remove his dignity. They want to take away his office by any means. They seek to turn the glory of the Lord Jesus to shame. They love worthlessness. They seek false witnesses to bring false accusations against Messiah. As with David, so with David's greater son. His own people, as if it were not bad enough that the people of the surrounding nations, the heathen, would seek to do so. But no, his own people tried to turn his glory to shame. Jesus had to say to them, you love worthlessness. In vain you worship me. They sought to bring him down to nothing. And yet Jesus triumphed over his enemies. And we, being united to Christ by faith, have been set apart as well. We read here, verse 3, know this, the Lord has set apart for himself, he who is godly. It is as if the king now turns to his enemies and exhorts them, know this and make no mistake about this. The Lord has set apart for himself, him who is godly, and I am among that number. And you also can be among that number, if you will turn from your wicked ways. This is how he counsels his enemies. That is to say, David is here not boasting of his own godliness, as if I have been set aside as king because, after all, I'm a man after God's own heart. There's none of that here. He's thinking of himself in part of that covenant community. All those who are belong to the triune God, they are the godly ones who are in a covenant relationship with him, and therefore recipients of his loving kindness and his mercy and his grace and even his righteousness, as we know from the New Testament, being imputed to them and their sins being imputed to the Lamb of God. This is how he counsels his enemies. And therefore, as if to say to his enemies, you cannot attack me. You cannot attack the Lord's anointed. Not only me, but you cannot attack his people without suffering the consequences. And that's an important thing for us to take into this new year, beloved. It's not for us to take up arms and go after those who would slander Christ and slander Christians. Vengeance is his, he will repay, says the Lord. But it is for us to remind those from time to time when the opportunity comes, as David had the opportunity here, that to speak thus of God's people and God's Messiah has severe consequences. And this is what he says to them. So, since God has set apart the godly for himself, you may think that, O enemies, that you will get the upper hand against Christ and his church, but it will never be. He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the enemies of God need to be reminded about this from time to time, that their attacks against God's people may seem to be successful, but they are not ultimately, because the Lord will hear when his people call to him. Maybe you have, because you are a Christian, maybe you have had some attacks leveled against you. Or maybe because you are a Reformed Christian, you have been attacked by non-Reformed Christians as some kind of strange three-headed monster. God does not take these attacks lightly. Jehovah sets the faithful ones apart for himself, the godly ones, by him for himself. He has set us apart by his work of justification through his Son, by the imputed righteousness of his Son, by virtue of the substitutionary atonement of his Son, whereby, as we read from the Catechism, his obedience is counted as our own, his act of obedience is counted as ours. As if to say, who are you, my enemy, to attempt to turn my glory into shame? My glory is in Christ Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the God of my righteousness. The God the Father counts me as his own child. Who are you to try to turn that glorious reality to shame, to make me ashamed that I am a Christian? And that is very common today, isn't it? More and more, Chris, and sad to say, too many Christians are being shamed into the corner, into the background. I read recently in World Magazine about a certain organization, a charitable organization that had been, because of the pressure of pro-abortionists, had been shamed to back down from their position. Whereas this Protestant organization did so, but this of the Roman Catholics would stood their ground. What a shame! But this is the kind of thing we see happening in our culture more and more, especially here in California and in New York, where Christians are being shamed publicly more and more. And we see, may God give us the response of King David here. Who are you, my enemy, to turn my glory into shame? We read in the Westminster Confession of Faith this language: such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never, make them ashamed. And so we caution non-Christians, not out of a sense of false bravado, not out of not standing on our own righteousness, but as those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as those who will be co-regents with our King, we caution non-Christians the way David did, as if to say, since God has set us apart, no matter what you say or think, enemies, the Lord will hear when we call to Him. And He will always defend His church, defend and preserve His church. And so in Christ, in 2020, we call on God, we call on the Father to vindicate us. We don't call on our friends or our family. We don't turn to getting even. The psalm begins with a sense of anxiety. You can sense it in David. But now he moves toward this calm spirit and this trust in God in these distressing times. And in Christ, we Christians caution non-Christians like this, be angry and do not sin, or more literally, tremble and do not sin. Or as the Old King James says, I think a better translation in this case, stand in awe and sin not. As if to say, forsake blind passion, my enemies. There's lots of that in California, isn't there? Forsake your blind passion against the people of God, against the disciples of Christ. Stop sinning in this way, David counsels his enemies, expressing concern for his enemies. And so, as he says so to his enemies, in Christ we too caution non-Christians like this. Humble yourselves before God, O my enemy. Meditate within your heart and your bed and be still, Selah. Tremble before Him. Put away sinful anger against His people. Humble yourselves before the God who can strike you down in a moment. Meditate with your heart upon your bed. Think about it when you go to bed at night, my enemy, about how you have attacked God and His people. And be still. Stop resisting the triune God of heaven and earth. And in Christ, we caution non-Christians like this. Verse 5. Don't content yourself with formalism. Now, this is perhaps thinking of in David's day, those who had the name of Yahweh, who said they worshipped the God of Israel, and yet their syncretism was running rampant in those days already under King David, not to mention his successors. But already there were those who wanted to have it both ways. They wanted to serve the gods of the nations around them, and they also wanted to serve Jehovah. Now he focuses attention on them. And perhaps the best parallel we can have in the 21st century is the liberal Christian wing of the church, where those who, as we mentioned in the class today, those who, for example, deny the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture, who deny the deity of Christ or at least His miracles and so on. And yet they're in church every Sunday. Their houses of worship are full. I don't recommend that you visit one of the most liberal churches in our country, but if you ever did, if you ever drove by, you might notice that the United Methodists or the Episcopalians and so on, the United Church of Christ, their parking lots are full. They're jam-packed. They're telling the people what they want to hear. There's a formalism there where the people are, watch the Washington Cathedral sometimes, next time a great dignitary dies, and you see all these heads of state there from all over the world, and the parking lot is jammed, and the place is packed so that there's standing room only. But it's formalism. There's no reality of a relationship, a covenant relationship with Christ. So in David's day, he turns to these syncretists who want to have to have it both ways, and he says, as it were, don't content yourself with this formalism. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Put your trust in Yahweh, not in any other God. As we think about this in a vertical way, again, we're pointed to the coming of Messiah, that Christ when he says to them, offer the sacrifices of righteousness, we know, now having the entire Bible, that the ultimate sacrifice of righteousness is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the horizontal, as he cautions his enemies about this, don't just engage in formalistic offering of lambs and goats and doves and such. Offer a sacrifice that comes from a heart that seeks righteousness in Jehovah. Now do it his way. Calvin writes, as if, it is as if David said, you think that God is on your side because you sacrificed in the temple and I'm banished. But your sacrifices must come from a faithful heart to be acceptable. End quote. May you, brothers and sisters, find contentment this year and every year by putting your trust in the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, our King of Kings, the Son of David, may allow our enemies to win a few battles, but they will not win the war. They may win a few battles, but they will not win the war. Not because I said so, because the King of Kings tells us this. The gates of hell, he said, will not prevail against my church. So you can be confident with that, along with his people all over the world, even those who are on the bulletin board who are persecuted, even as we speak, that God, that Christ will triumph over those who falsely accuse him and his bride. That's the second thing. Confidence in God through Messiah means confidence to caution non-Christians. That brings us to the last thing. Namely, that confidence in God through Messiah means confidence to count God's blessings. Verses 6 through 8. All that having been said, all that language here about the enemies of Christ, now the inspired psalmist turns his eyes to heaven and rejoices that in spite of all the opposition he's facing, I am truly blessed in Yahweh, in Jehovah, the triune God. In Christ, God has lifted up the light of his countenance upon us, brothers and sisters. Verse 6 says, the David writes, there are many who say, who will show us any good? That's the taunt of the heckler. What are you hanging on to this archaic Christianity? You guys are being persecuted all over the world. If you would just go along to get along, everything would be fine. If you kind of just go with the flow here in California, things would be much better for you. Otherwise, who's going to show you any good? What should you do when you're experiencing such injustice? David's future looked bleak. But David, as a type of Christ, realizes there's no prosperity. There's no good without Yahweh, without the triune God. The good life is only found in our only comfort in life and in death, belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Who will show us any good? Our triune God, in whom I have every spiritual blessing as a child of his. Is our answer to the hecklers. Non-Christians, on the one hand, are very content with what they call the good life, very content to disassociate themselves from Christ and his followers. These wacko Christians, conservative Christians, they're very content to do so, very content with the good life. They're content to eat, drink, and be merry with no need of God. But they need rebuke by the Word and Spirit. In Christ, beloved, our concept of the good life is very different from those who would falsely accuse us, isn't it? When they say, who will show us any good, they have no idea about the good that has been shown us in Christ, do they? We read from James Montgomery Boyce, "Were David's enemies likely to follow his advice, tremble before God, offer sacrifices for their sin, and begin to trust the Almighty? It was not very likely. It's not even likely that David spoke these words to them. They're part of the psalm, words that David spoke to God and would have liked to have spoken to his enemies, but probably didn't have the chance to utter. But here's the important thing. Although his enemies did not come to trust God, David did. He'd trusted in God in the past. He'd laid before him his grief over his false accusation of his enemies. And now God provided the peace that he was seeking." End quote. God assured David and us in Christ, David's son, that though he assures us of his favor in spite of the attacks against us, there are many, verse 6, who say, "Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." Those who are against us here in our state might think to themselves, "Don't you get it? You're the small minority. You're not. Why don't you move? Maybe you should move to some other state where Christianity is more popular. Nobody's going to show you any good around here. We're not going to let up." And what is our response? "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, upon your people." As if to say, "Lord, triune God, reveal yourself to us. Happiness in distress lies in God's favor and love and shining face." Calvin says, "Our happiness in trials lies in God's smiling, fatherly face." End quote. In Sunday school, we had on the board the three persons of the Trinity, and we're talking about how each one has their particular work to do. And with regard to the Father here, when we think of this smiling face, our minds go back to the benediction in Numbers. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's the idea here. God's smiling fatherly face. You may think of perhaps in your childhood there was a time when your loving father looked upon you with that smiling face, and perhaps you felt in great distress, wondering what was going to happen and whether or not your father still loved you because you had broken a window or pulled the cat's tail or whatever it might have been. But now the Father pulls you aside and says, "Look at my face, my son, my daughter." And you see that smiling face and you know your Father loves you. That's the idea here. Happiness in this, our happiness in trials, Calvin again, lies in God's smiling, fatherly face. And that's what the psalmist is praying for here. And that's what we have in Christ. The Father smiles upon us because when he looks on us, he sees his Son. In Christ, God the Father has put gladness in our hearts. That's one of those effects of the smiling face of God now is laid out here before us. As we read in 1 Peter, we rejoice in the fact that even though we don't see Messiah, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory that our blessings in Christ the Messiah are more abundant than the vast riches of our accusers, who are some of the most wealthiest people on the planet. Verse 7, "You've put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and their wine increased." Yes, the present is distressing. But you, Christian, are at peace with God in Christ. Are you cut off from the abundance of physical riches and life of ease, and maybe even physical blessings? You have greater treasures beyond measure than the non-Christian has in his many storehouses and silos and Swiss bank accounts and offshore accounts. You have more joy in communion with Christ and His church than you could ever enjoy on a perfect day in perfect weather at your perfect place of rest. More joy than you could ever experience, than more blessing than you could ever experience from a record banner year of sales in your company. Or $1 million IRA. Maybe I should say 2 million these days. Yes, those who would attack Christ Church, they have their reward, as Jesus said. They have their reward for a few decades, but they have an eternity to face in hell. You have distress in 2020, and you will. But you will have an eternity with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who will cause their face to shine upon you for eternity. Joy, says Boyce, floods our hearts when we're conscious of the Lord's favor. Now, as he comes to the close of his reflections upon though living in distressing times, though under attack and falsely accused, he comes to the realization that in Messiah, the King of Kings alone, we dwell in safety. And so our safety in Christ can give us sleep like babies. I will both lie me down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And this is the final blessing that comes upon the mind and the heart of King David as inspired author of the psalm. In your bulletin, you read these words. The psalmist has seen that he's better off than his adversaries. He's advised them to lie still on their beds in an attempt to curtail their evil. But he could lie on his bed and sleep the sleep of peace which came from God. It's always that way. If we leave our problems with God, he will shoulder them. And he will enable us to sleep in peace. End quote. David, by the way, was the greatest king on earth when he wrote this psalm. Oh, perhaps you could say, well, you could dispute and say, well, what about China, the Empire of China? What about the Egyptians? What about the other nations around who were very powerful? But they did not have Jehovah. They only had military might. They only had earthly riches. Our confidence, his confidence and ours, is not in self, not in troops, not in mighty men, not in the most powerful military on the planet, not in our heritage as Americans, but in the triune God. Only he can give us a good night's sleep while, as it were, hitmen are looking for us. I think of missionaries like the ones pictured in the back there, who are, though isolated, are content to sleep with no guards, confident that the Lord, as long as the Lord wants them to do the work they're called to do, they're as safe in the middle of a battlefield than they are in their bed home in America. May you then find contentment, brothers and sisters, in the distressing times of 2020 by counting your blessings, by reflecting on the biblical concept of the good life which is yours in Christ, by reminding you often that your blessings in Christ are more abundant than those of the wealthiest 1% of Americans, so that you can sleep like a baby. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word which we need. When we see ourselves, especially as Californians, in a tumultuous time for our nation and even for your church, as she becomes more and more despised by the majority in our nation. It seems a supermajority from our perspective. But Lord, when upon life's billows we are tempest-tossed, when we're discouraged, thinking all is lost, we count our many blessings and we name them one by one, and we rejoice to see what you have done. And so, Father, may it be so for each and every one in their own stresses, in their own distress. whether now or in the future, or even distresses of the past still hanging over their heads and etched in their memories. Lord, give them the confidence that we can have in Christ, we pray. Help them, Lord, to have contentment in distressing times, to call upon you often, to even caution those who are your enemies, and by counting your blessings day by day, week by week. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.